Well, I'd encourage you, please, to have your Bible open at that 26th chapter of Matthew. And you'll see, as we read, that next week, God willing, we'll be in chapter 27. But this is a long chapter, so we've been here quite a few weeks. We're going to be considering this morning Peter's darkest hour. Now, in our Bible reading, I asked Graham just to go back a little in the chapter in order to remind ourselves of several important details which provide some of the context for what actually takes place at the end of the chapter now. We saw from verse 31 through to verse 35, Jesus predicting that Peter will deny him three times before he hears the rooster crow, a charge which at the time, of course, Peter vehemently rejects. Deny you? I would die for you, he says. Then from verse 56, for a few verses, they take hold of Jesus. All the disciples run away and abandon him. But we realize that Peter actually doesn't run too far away because he quietly returns and he follows from a distance those who are taking Jesus back into Jerusalem. He's fearful and he's confused, but he hasn't completely forsaken Christ. In John's accounts of these events, in John chapter 18, we're told that actually there was another disciple with Peter. That disciple is unnamed, but he's with Peter, and the other disciple actually knows the high priest and is able to gain access into this courtyard where Jesus is taken. Then he comes back to the entrance, speaks to the servant girl on the door, and he gets Peter in as well. And so the two of them now are in the courtyard. The night is cold. There's an open brazier filled with burning coals, and they're standing around it with others, warming themselves by the fire. So that's what's happened, and that's where Peter is, as Matthew simply records that Peter sat outside in the courtyard. There's actually been a bit more to it than that, and John gives us the little bit more to it. And that's where Peter is waiting, as the trials before Annas and Caiaphas were taking place inside the residence of the high priest, as we looked at last Sunday morning. While all that's going on, Peter's down in the courtyard where his predicted denials will take place. How helpful it really is to discover so often in the Bible that no attempt is ever made to whitewash over disappointing failures or to misrepresent those who God is using by making them appear to be these wonderful, able people who never make any mistakes. There is openness and honesty and transparency in the Bible. Here is the man, Peter, who's going to play such a pivotal role in the early years of the church once Christ has ascended back into heaven. And you might imagine that there will be a great temptation to gloss over any hint of failings or weaknesses, you know, or struggles in a man who's going to be so prominent and play such an important part in the life of the church. But no, we're presented with the truth, that by it we might learn, that we might be encouraged, and that through it Christ might display his patience, his slowness to anger, his willingness to forgive and to restore, to show the depths of his compassion and his mercy and his grace. If it were down to men who just wanted to promote Peter's image and his reputation, events such as this surely would have been edited out. We don't want anyone to know about that. Let's put as positive a spin as we can on Peter, but not in the Bible. And surely this is one feature amongst very many which helps to underscore the authenticity of the Bible. It's very real. It's very true. Now, it's not going to come even close to the darkness that Jesus will go through, but this will be Peter's darkest hour. And crucially, it confirms for us the authority and the truthfulness of all that Christ has predicted about Peter. And that confirms for us the truthfulness of everything that Christ has ever predicted and everything that Christ has ever promised, even down to the timing of the first early morning crowing of a rooster. Now, who can predict that? Who else but a man who also is truly God? And what else has he also predicted and promised? What yet lies before us that our eyes have not yet seen, but in him are yes and amen. And we hold those promises with certain hope in our hearts for all that is yet to be, that is promised for the Lord's people, because Christ said, it will be so. And we can know with great assurance that it will be, because of all that we see on the page of Scripture. So let's pick up this story as it unfolds in verse 69 of this 26th chapter. We're going to see, first of all, the foolishness of Peter in a place of danger. The foolishness of Peter in a place of danger. Having said that, though, I think we must begin by noting that he has at least followed Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. He hasn't run off and abandoned Jesus altogether. Let's not be too hard on Peter. He is showing himself to be a man of some courage, and at least he is following Jesus. And it was he who was ready to be the first to draw his sword in the garden when vastly outnumbered by everybody else. And in some ways, the ironic thing is that in contrast to that, here in the courtyard, it will just be the simple but public observations of a couple of servant girls who will produce his downfall. He was ready to draw his sword in front of a vast mob, but it's simply going to be these couple of servant girls making these statements about him that he's not going to be able to cope with. And for all his courage, he does lay bare his foolishness. Foolishness in this sense, entering into a place of great danger, but doing so relying upon his own wits and in his own strength, only to discover that once he's isolated and on his own, and then challenged, he actually doesn't have what it takes. And he's completely forgotten or brushed aside the warning that Jesus had given him. I wonder which of those two is the worst: to have forgotten the warning, or to have remembered it but chosen to ignore it? Probably the latter, I suppose. It can be argued that Peter has very unwisely placed himself in this position of great danger and laid himself open to this likelihood of sinning, especially having been warned about it and having not prepared himself properly for it. And do we not find ourselves to be like Peter? If we could press the pause and rewind button on our lives right now, how many times might we discover those occasions when we either have forgotten or chosen to ignore the instructions and exhortations and warnings of God's word? And in doing so, we placed ourselves in positions where we leave ourselves wide open either to opposition that we're in no state to stand up against, or wide open to temptation that we're simply not equipped to handle, because we've been foolish in relying upon our own wisdom and our own strength and forgetting the things that we've learned in God's word. And if you know that you have certain weaknesses or that if you have certain temptations, don't put yourself in those places where you know you'll be in real danger. If you're a glutton, don't go to the all-you-can-eat buffet restaurant, because guess what you'll do? If you have a propensity to steal, don't get a job as a cashier, because those fingers will soon be in the till. If you can't control your consumption of alcohol, don't go to any place where getting drunk is normal, and where when the pressure is placed upon you to have just one more, you know it will far exceed your ability to say no. And those same principles apply to whatever area of weakness or temptation you know you have. Don't flirt with weaknesses and temptations that you know are within you. And we have all of these kinds of exhortations in God's word. Paul says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 18, flee immorality. Stay away from all of that stuff. Don't let it get hold of you. Don't let it become enticing to you. Flee it. You make that gap between you and it as big as you possibly can. To Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You're no longer on the road that goes in that direction. You're on the other road that goes in this direction. So have nothing to do with that road anymore. The road you used to walk on, you don't put your feet on at all. You keep your feet on this new path that you're traveling. And then, writing to the Corinthian church again in 1 Corinthians 15, don't be deceived, says Paul. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. And of course, we need to remember this as well. We have a duty toward one another not to place each other in such danger, not to place each other in positions of temptation. And for that, we need to know each other and we need to love one another to keep each other from those things. And in meekness and humility, prefer others before myself. Now, Peter has been well-meaning and is following Jesus into this courtyard, but there's a sense in which he's also been foolish. He's not considered what he's getting himself into, and he has not prayerfully prepared himself for what he might face. And yet he's had that example from his Savior over and over and over again, as Jesus, in the place of prayer, prepares himself for all that is to come. But Peter hasn't. And he isn't relying upon the Lord for help and strength and wisdom, regardless of how well-meaning his intentions may be. What we witness in Peter here as he denies Christ is the reality of his proud and selfish boasting earlier in the chapter. Whilst at the same time the prophecy and warning of Jesus goes unheeded, this is the foolishness that Peter displays. And you and I will be even more foolish if we don't allow ourselves to learn from it. And the foolishness of Peter is then displayed when, secondly, we see the weakness of Peter when challenged to identify with Christ. The weakness of Peter when challenged to identify with Christ. And this reveals the foolishness of his decision, because he's ill prepared for what is coming. But when it comes to being challenged to identify with Christ, is there any Christian here who has never known this? Is there any Christian here who's never been in those shoes? No, we've all been there. Some of you might find yourself there tomorrow, just like Peter did. And Peter's fear is stirred up by just a servant girl who makes this simple statement as she sees and thinks she recognizes his face in the light of the fire. There's no suggestion of any malice in this girl. No suggestion that Peter's going to place himself in any real danger if he says, yes, I've been with him. If the authorities had any interest in taking in the disciples, they would have rounded them all up with Jesus back in the garden. If they'd wanted all of them, the Judas kissing Jesus routine wouldn't have been necessary. Just encircle them and take them all, if that was their intention. But that never was. They only wanted Christ. This girl is no apparent threat to Peter. She's not accusing him of any crime. She's just making the comment. Aren't you one of his followers? Maybe she's just interested to get Peter's take on what's happening. Ask him what he thinks about it. Maybe she wants to know, what's Jesus supposed to have done for the authorities to be acting like this in the middle of the night? Remember, there's loads that they're doing here that's completely illegal and goes against their normal practices. She works there. Maybe she sees this is all very highly irregular. And I want you to notice in these verses how the nature of Peter's denials grows stronger as things progress. If you follow it through from verse 70 down to verse 74, do you see how Peter's language grows more strong? The first answer that Jesus gives, it isn't really an explicit denial of Christ. The servant girl comes to him, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denies it by saying, I do not know what you're saying. Don't know what you're talking about. He's just evasive. He just tries to brush her off. He just doesn't want to get drawn in on the subject any further. And he just tries to stop the conversation from going any further. He'd rather not talk about that. And so he pretends to have no knowledge or interest in what she said. And then he moves away to the gateway. I wonder, perhaps, is he trying to get away from the light of the fire so that no one else can see his face? But he's seen by another servant girl who also recognizes him. That's verse 71. This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. And notice now how Peter responds. Says with an oath. In other words, by saying something along the lines of, I swear this is absolutely the truth. I do not know the man. Well, that's a much stronger statement than the first. Having not held firm when that first comment was made, his testimony now begins to crumble even more. And he's ready to say something even more contrary to what is really the truth. Then in verses 73 and 74, a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. He could not hide his northern Galilean accent. Just as later, when we're all chatting, there'll be all kinds of regional and even national accents on display. We all know we're not from the same place. That's exactly as it was for Peter in Jerusalem. Then he began to curse and swear. I do not know the man. And it's ramped up another notch. And now he's completely lost it. Now he's using the kind of language you'd never normally hear on his lips. Do you see how, as Peter places himself on top of the slippery slope at verse 70, how very quickly he slides down it in verses 71 and 74. And he's gone. And this is how it will so often go. Whether it's in taking your stand for Christ in personal witness, or if it's in giving in to sin and temptation. In personal witness, if you fail to nail your colour to the mast from the start that you are a Christian, and you do that at the very first opportunity, you will find it even more difficult when the second opportunity arises. And now you can't bring yourself to admit that you've been a hypocrite. And your ability and readiness to identify yourself as being a Christian, in no time at all, lies in tatters, and far more quickly than you ever thought was possible. I remember my dad talking about the time when he had to do national service, when you still did back then, and his pastor called together a number of the men who were all having to go into national service at the same time, and he called them into the vestry at church. And he simply said to them, now listen to me. The moment you walk into those barracks, you need to have your Bible with you and put it down on your bedside locker. And that first night that you're in that barrack room, even if you don't normally do this, you need to kneel down at the side of your bed to pray. Because if you don't do it on night one, you'll never do it. And he was right. And actually, he'd been there himself years before. And maybe there you are. And your testimony as a Christian is in tatters, and you know it, and you feel so guilty about it. And it feels as if the situation is now irretrievable. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you are there. Maybe you know that's the situation you're going to face very, very soon. Learn from God's word. Or if it's an issue of sin or giving in to temptation, it follows exactly the same pattern. It begins with one small step. And before you know it, you're rushing headlong into it and being engulfed by it, as Peter was. You never set out to not be known as a Christian. You never set out to become mired in sin. But it began with that very first step of compromise, the tiniest little thing. And once you'd taken the second step, the writing was on the wall, as they say. You know how it is when you tell a lie. Even if it's only a tiny one, it needs a second, bigger lie to cover up the first one. And then a third to cover up the second. And how quickly that rolling snowball grows. And what torture it is to try and remember all the things that you said in your lying so that you don't contradict yourself and give the game away. Someone once said, if you always tell the truth, you actually don't have to worry about remembering what it was you just said. It's only liars who have that nightmare. Some truth in that, I think. These things overtake us progressively, but often far more quickly than we realize they will. And so we need to give heed to ourselves all the time. We need constantly to be prayerful, never to take that first step of compromise as a Christian. And pray that for one another. But it doesn't have to mean that you're doomed. That's the good news. It doesn't have to mean that you're doomed. Because thirdly, in this passage, right at the end, we see the heartbreak of Peter, which will bring him to true repentance. It's in verse 75. The heartbreak of Peter, which will bring him to true repentance. Now, something needs to be said straight away there. Being sorrowful over sin does not necessarily lead to true repentance. We'll see that with Judas Iscariot. But there cannot be true repentance without sorrow over sin. Sorrow over sin doesn't necessarily lead to repentance. But you cannot truly be repentant if you have no sorrow over your sin. And Peter weeps bitter tears of sorrow. Now, other parts of the New Testament will confirm for us that Peter's repentance was real, and that he would be forgiven, and that he would be restored. And that actually is laid out very clearly for us in the famous words recorded in John chapter 21, where the Lord Jesus restores Peter. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? And he's restored. Because far greater than Peter's love for Christ is Christ's love for Peter. And also, we have these words in Luke chapter 22, where Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen the brethren." So we know that Peter's repentance and restoration will be genuine. But do not miss this. It begins with bitter tears of sorrow. It's been a while since I've quoted J.C. Ryle in this series. But in his expository thoughts on the Gospels, which in my opinion should be compulsory reading for every Christian, the short chapters make great daily devotionals. His observations on this scene, and particularly over the fact that Peter wept bitterly, I found what Ryle says here is of such clarity and immense help. And I think you will too. So at this point, I'm going to quote him. Here's what he says. "Let us remember this part of Peter's history. It is deeply instructive to all who profess and call themselves Christians. Great illnesses seldom attack the body without a train of symptoms. Great falls seldom happen to a saint without a previous course of secret backsliding. The church and the world are sometimes shocked by the sudden misconduct of some great professor of religion. Believers are discouraged and stumble by it. The enemies of God rejoice and blaspheme. But if the truth could be known, the explanation of such cases would generally be found to have been private departure from God. Men fall in private long before they fall in public. The tree falls with a great crash, but the secret decay which accounts for it is often not discovered until it's on the ground. The last thing that demands our notice is the sorrow which Peter's sin brought upon him. Thousands have read the history of Peter's sin, but they've thought little of Peter's tears and Peter's repentance. May we have an eye to see and a heart to understand. We see in Peter's tears the close connection between unhappiness and departure from God. Let it be a settled principle in our faith that if we love inward peace, we must walk closely with God. We see in Peter's bitter tears the grand mark of difference between the hypocrite and the true believer. When the hypocrite is overtaken by sin, they generally fall to rise no more. They have no principle of life within them to raise them up. When the child of God is overtaken, they rise again by true repentance and by the grace of God amend their life. Let no one say that they may sin with impunity because David committed adultery and because Peter denied his Lord. So, of course, what Ryle is saying there is, don't look at men in the Bible like David and Peter and conclude that they seem to get away with their sin, so I'll sin because I'll get away with it too. You don't want to try playing that game with God. It won't end well. Ryle continues. No doubt these holy men sinned greatly, but they did not continue in their sin. They repented greatly. They mourned over their falls. They loathed and abhorred their own wickedness. Well would it be for many if they would imitate them in their repentance as well as their sin. Too many are acquainted with their fall, but not with their recovery. Like David and Peter, they have sinned, but they have not, like David and Peter, repented. This whole passage is full of lessons that ought never to be forgotten. Do we profess to have a hope in Christ? Let us mark the weakness of a believer and the steps that lead to a fall. Have we unhappily backslidden and left our first love? Let us remember that the Saviour of Peter still lives. There is mercy for us as well as for him. But we must repent and seek that mercy if we would find it. Let us turn to God. He will turn to us. His compassions fail not. Now, of course, it was to Christian believers that the Apostle John, in his very great old age, wrote these words. If you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He did for Peter. He will for you. Let us mark God's word. Let us learn. And let us grow. And let us watch out for ourselves. Let us watch out for one another. Let us be prayerful. And mark every step we take, that it might be for Christ and for his glory and praise.